Thank you, my brother, and it's good to see you after the holidays, and I hope everybody had a wonderful, wonderful Christmas. And today we celebrate the sanctity of human life. We set aside one day each year to do that specifically, and so this morning I'll speak to you on that subject. And then tonight we have one of the most exciting evenings and more talk and more interaction in the service than we have the rest of the year combined. You won't want to miss it. You learn an enormous amount from the wisdom that will be shared from these lives tonight. They have lived, they have learned, and they will share. You can be a part of that. You'll be the wiser and the better for it, I assure you. Let's pray just a moment. Father God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts today. And Lord, as my dear brother mentioned, that sometimes we stand on issues for a long time. We don't see much progress, if any, and sometimes worse. And sometimes we're inclined, Lord, to those things that don't seem to be going the way we'd want us to redirect our attention. But Lord, may we never think about winning, for that's the wrong goal. Our goal is faithfulness to you, and you'll take care of the winning and the losing. And Lord, as we speak about the sanctity of life, and we all want to be reminded first of your grace for all of our sins, regardless what they are, whether they're known or hidden. And so, Lord, when we speak about this one issue, we don't minimize the sin, for that would be to minimize your grace. And we maximize that. That no matter what one has done, they can come to you in forgiveness. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1, and I want to speak to you about the truth about abortion. But I want to do that having first reminded us that if you have participated in an abortion at any time, these gentlemen on the screen had talked about their involvement. It could be as a woman, could be as a man, could be voting for someone because they were interested in saving snail darters, but they didn't mind killing babies, all kinds of things. But I want to remind you, there is the grace of God for forgiveness. And that's why I began, and we will end. Abortion is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ and having our sins forgiven. And many of you have met one of our dear, dear friends from early in the 80s. And when we met her, she had had 5 abortions. And God got a hold of her life and forgave her, and I've watched her to be a spokesperson for life, both in the public forum, but also she has 12 children. And also, she and her husband, he had been an appellate court judge in the Dallas area, and they left Dallas and are now in Cambodia, and they work and run an orphanage and do other things for the sanctity of life. So it is the grace of God and forgiveness and the new path of not only hurting, but helping. So what I want to do, we do this annually and we look at this, and I've looked at it from many, many vantage points. But it has been many years since we just walked through a multiple of scriptures just to see what the scripture says. We deal with this every time, no doubt about it, but this one is just focused on one verse after another verse after another verse, and I'll make comments, so you need to keep your Bible handy. And here's why. Because when you shred away all the things about abortion and all the commentary and all the opinions and so forth, we have two things. One, is that which is being aborted a human life? If it is, then the question is over because you don't take innocent human life. I've showed you biologically and philosophically and so forth that it is a human life. And if you only have two positions in this discussion, only two. One of them is what we call the sanctity of human life, and that simply says all human life is sacred, and so from conception it is sacred and to be treated as such. The other is what's called the quality of life position, and that they are mutually exclusive, but in the quality of life, what you find is people have various definitions or what is needed to qualify as that person being human. So it may be experience, it may be size, it may be wantedness, it may be cognitive ability, all kinds of things, but those all fall under the quality of life position. And people in power are always the ones determining the quality. And history is a very sad place to go and see what has been disqualified. Whether it is Jews or blacks or feeble or aged, we find them all. And some places, even now, if you are a Christian, you are so considered. I have documented in a number of places where the major psychological theories, many of them, if you have strong beliefs as a Christian, you have a disorder that needs to be dealt with. So this is a very serious issue. So you have those two things. So what I want to do is just walk through these verses with you, and I want to show you the clarity and the consistency and just the simple, straightforward reading of the Word of God. So if you will, and again, we're going to go to many verses. I'm going to comment, and if you get behind, just be sure and write that verse down. But I'll try to, some of them we'll look at, and some of them I'll just comment on. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 44, he says, and this is Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Jesus, meeting and so forth. Verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Notice the word baby, and notice the location, in the womb. Now the Greek word for baby there is brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. So in the womb, the baby of Elizabeth is referred to, who actually is John the Baptist, who is referred to as a baby, and the location is the womb. Now look at chapter 2 in Luke. And verse 12, and telling the shepherds and so forth, says in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby," there it is, same word, brephos, "wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Now notice, the word brephos is used of the one in the womb and the one out of the womb already born. And it's the same word, baby, because in the womb and out of the womb, it is a baby. It's not an inanimate thing. It's not a fetus that isn't a human being or anything like that. It's considered in both places human. Now, another word that's used is the word huios, H-U-I-O-S, translated son. And so look in Luke 1, verse 36. And it says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth," so this is the relative of Mary, "Elizabeth has also conceived conception when the 23 and the 23 chromosomes come together, has also conceived what? A son. Huios. So not only in the womb, but at conception. And not only is it a child, but it's gender specific. A son." Goes on to say, "In her own age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So she's 6 months pregnant. It's a son that she has in her womb, and he was a son at conception, and hence a human being. Now look at verse 31. Back up just a little bit. Here is a promise. "And behold, you will conceive," there it is again, the conception, and we believe in the sanctity of human life from conception. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And the word "bear" is the word "bring forth." So what you have is both conception and the birth. So from conception through pregnancy and birth, it is a son, or he is a son. So he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." So Jesus was a son at conception. He was Jesus. He was Jesus, a son in pregnancy, and he was born a son and Jesus. Now, turn over to chapter 2 and verse 7 in Luke. And by the way, you can just keep your ribbon in Luke because we'll come back here in a little while later once we leave. But look at verse 7 of chapter 2. And this is the birth. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son." So that's whom she gave birth to. "And she wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." The word "son" is the same word, huios, that was at conception in the previous verse. So now you have son in conception, you have son in pregnancy, you have son in the birth. And by the way, that Jesus was born, when you're reading the narrative about the birth, it happened, he was probably around 2 years old. So now we have him in conception, we have him in the womb, we have him being delivered, and we have him 2 years old, and he's still a huios, son. Same word. He is a human being. Now turn over to chapter 3 and verse 22. And this refers to John's baptizing Jesus. And it says, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" Same word, huios. So the same word "son" is used at conception, in the womb, at birth, 2 years old, an adult. Listen, beloved. You're not conceived one thing and become something else. You become what you were conceived as. The reason that you become a human being is because you were conceived as a human being. That's what you find. You are conceived and you become that. Everything you have as a toddler, as a teenager, as an adult, you had at conception, except experience and development. In other words, at conception, you are a fully developed human being for your stage in the process. You don't all of a sudden become human and weren't human. That is the clear teaching of the Scripture. So the Bible doesn't make a distinction in using different words because we're always talking about a human being. Now turn back to the Old Testament, Genesis 25, and again, you can keep your ribbon there for in Luke. We'll come back to that. So you have about Rebecca. She had been barren and now she's going to have a child. So in verse 21, it says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived." So notice again, we're still at the conception. So she was barren, which is a state of not having conceived. Now we have conception, which is a state of not being barren. Verse 22, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way?" Meaning, if I wasn't pregnant, now I'm pregnant, why am I having this struggle in me? "So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And this is Jacob and Esau. "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb." That's why she was having the little question there, and anybody's had twins, I haven't had them, but I know some people that have, they tell you it's a little bit different. About twice as much. And so when you had conception, she could even tell something was different than normal pregnancies, and that's because she had twins. And what she had at delivery was what she had from conception, the twins. But notice in verse 22, "But the children," that is the Hebrew word ben. B-E-N, ben. And that same word is used here of conception and these 2 children in the womb. It's used in Genesis 17:25 of Ishmael when he was 13 years old. It's used of Noah's sons in Genesis 19:19 when they were adult sons. So again, here you find in the Hebrew that the word that is used at conception, in the womb, at birth, and as adults, is the same. The one that is conceived is a child at conception, no less than when you're 6 months, when they're born, and when they grow into adulthood. The authors of the Bible regard the human, the unborn human from conception on, period. It is the clear reading of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The modern linguistic distinctions along the process are accommodations, not absolutes. Meaning that language develops and words develop as things develop or ideas develop. And so once you accept certain premises of a quality of life, then you began to make these distinctions, and then somebody begins to say, well, at this point, and precisely, Darwin did this. So if you want to go back in modern time to where these distinctions were really hard-line drawn, he began doing that. And unless you have certain features or you look a certain way, you're not truly a human being. Now, sometimes in this linguistical discussion, modern people will say, well, you know, the Bible's not sophisticated, and so it didn't recognize these things. Well, the Old Testament Hebrew, it did recognize it, but Hebrew is less sophisticated than Greek. It's a much older language. But my dear friend, don't you ever think for a moment that Greek isn't sophisticated. A matter of fact, it's my understanding from scholars that it's the most specific and precise language that's ever been developed. And much of what we have in medicine and law and so forth came from the Greek. Some of it comes from the Latin, but some of the Latin came from the Greek. So all of the things you know with the ology on the end of them, that's the Greek. So we're still relying upon it. Even unto this day, and many times you can trace back our modern terms and we're going back to that. But here's what they might say. They might say, well, you know, it's primitive because, I mean, they didn't have words like we have, like plane or car or, you know, computer or cell phone or something like that. Well, of course they didn't, because it didn't exist. You don't have words for what doesn't exist except nothing. That covers it all. Once it comes into existence, then we ascribe a term which we will define that by or use to recognize it by. Here's the problem with that, trying to make people in the past be so dumb or non-specific because they didn't address certain things. They did address the issue we're addressing. And that's life. And if the Bible is a book about anything, it is the book of life. How life came to be, what differentiates different kinds of life, and who will live for eternity. It is about life. This is its topic. So when you go to the Scripture, Noah's not talking about planes and cars and shopping at this place or that place. It is talking about life. And it is very specific about it, and it's very consistent about it throughout. So it is not lacking sophistication when it talks about the arena of life. So let me give you a couple of other verses, or one other verse, and then we'll look at one. Of course, Psalms 139, verse 13 through 16, you've heard it, but part of it says, you did form me when I was made in secret. When I was made in secret, you formed not it that I would be come out of, but you formed me. And then I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And this is a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah. He's called, this is chapter 49, verse 3, calls him Israel. And the reason it does is because Israel is the son of God and was supposed to fulfill all of these things, but didn't. So the Messiah is called Israel because he's the true son who would fulfill all that Israel was supposed to do. But notice in verse 1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named me. Notice that He was called me, not it. It's capitalized because it's referring to deity, Jesus, but me, the person, the Messiah, from my mother's womb, and I have come from my mother's body. Another verse, just write it down, Jeremiah 1:5, a very famous verse on this. Before I formed you in the womb, I formed you in the womb. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And of course, this is a prophecy out of Isaiah. So if you go back to Isaiah 9, you find the same statement made. Now it's brought into the New Testament. You have it both in Hebrew and you have it in Greek. But he says in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear or bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." So this is a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah. But notice, Old Testament and New Testament says, "Behold, the virgin, Mary, shall be with child. She shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son." Now, this doesn't change the meaning, what I'm about to say, any. But for me, it just accentuates this point. In the Old Testament, it says, she shall be with child and bring forth a son, and so that's there, and so you're quoting from that. But in the New Testament, in the original, here's the way it reads. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall have and give birth to a son." She shall have and give birth to a son. So, the word child in the New Testament's not there. So when you read it, you have to go, it says, she shall have and give birth to whatever she has, that's what she's giving birth to. What is it? A son. You see the specificity of it? The exact thing that she has is what she gives birth to. It is a son. Very, very, very specific. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, I told you to put your ribbon there. If you didn't, you just don't follow instructions. You're one of those people. I know. I know who you are. This is referring to John the Baptist. His mother is Elizabeth. It says in verse 15, Luke 1, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Two things. Number one, it is his mother. And she is the mother of what? Another human being. But his task and calling of God is so specific and so lofty that he actually is filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the womb of his mother. And the Holy Spirit doesn't fill its and what's, but who. And the Holy Spirit fills a person for a mission. So, there you have it again. Filled with the Holy Spirit, very unique in that sense, but what is filled in the womb of Elizabeth is her child for whom she is the mother. Verse 41. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb." So there the baby is pretty active, we would say. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. His mother was filled with the Holy Spirit while carrying him. And when she heard something, he leaped. He moved in her womb. Verse 43. And this is what Elizabeth says to Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. So this is the conversation. Elizabeth says, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" She said, "How in the world could it be that the mother of my Lord came to me?" And while she was saying that, Mary was still pregnant. In other words, Elizabeth referred to the one in the womb of Mary as her Lord. Not that he will be the Lord. He's going to become the Lord. But he is the Lord. This is the same kind of idea you have with the wise men. They don't say, "Where is he born who will be the king?" But where is he who is born who is the king? And so, at the moment that Mary is pregnant, she is pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, his person, his humanity, his sex specific, he's a son, and not only that, he is fully what he will always be, ever be, and that is deity. He will develop as a human being. Listen, if you say, "Well, they're not developed," well, let me tell you something. So you kill toddlers and you kill this and you kill, and you know that some are now advocating that. We made these arguments, and people before me, even back after the 1973 decision, that what this would do would devalue life at every stage. And they said, "Well, that's stupid. You know, you're all just yellow journalism." And now you're living in that day. You're living on both ends of life and even in the middle. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 5. And here we are again. They're going to register for the tax and so forth. And it says in verse 5, "In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." So there again is the word child, and she was pregnant at the time. So the Bible makes no distinction, and beloved, it is quite sophisticated to distinguish between life prior to sin, life after the sin, early life, late life, eternal life, separated life from God, etc. It makes all these distinctions. Animal life, human life, all of these are distinguished in the Bible. The reason it doesn't come up with different terms for the one in the womb and the one post-womb is because they're both human. They're the same. If you were a son at conception, you're a son in the womb, you're a son at birth, and you'll always be that son. You'll always be the male, female, and so forth. So John and Jesus were both persons in the womb. Now, just write this one down, but Galatians 1:15, Paul said, "And he set me apart from my mother's womb." Notice again, he set me apart from my mother's womb, while I'm in the womb. Turn to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. So, in Exodus and so forth, you're laying out the laws and the commandments and how to handle all kinds of situations that would arise. And this one relates to a pregnant woman being somehow hurt by a conflict between men. So that's the context. So look at Exodus 21, verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, so it causes a miscarriage, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. So here you have an innocent woman, two men fighting, and one of them does something that hurts her. And in that, it is serious enough that she miscarries, the baby is born prematurely. But the woman is not irreparably hurt, nor is the baby. There's still a penalty, and the discretion lies with the husband. He can look at how serious it is, and you know, you can think of many things about how premature and so forth, but he can look at that and he can impose a penalty, and judges would be involved as well, and that man who caused this, even though it was an accident, he would have to pay. Then you go to verse 23. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. So he defines what the further injury is. It's what? Life. Because he just said, if there's further injury, then you impose a stiffer penalty. What is the stiffer penalty? It's a life for a life. A life is lost and a life must be taken. Now the negotiations are off. Now the discretion of the husband is not there. God has spoken. When you take an innocent human life, which is the definition of murder, then you lose your life, period. End of discussion. Now, notice that this is a woman, not just a woman, but it's a pregnant woman. Notice there's no distinction made about what life. If life is lost, a life will be taken. There you have a clear distinction in the Old Testament that something could happen accidentally and involve a pregnant woman. She could miscarry, and then there's some discretion about the penalty that's involved. But once a life is taken, either the woman, the baby, or both, discretion is over, and that one loses their life. Lex talionis is what we know, but it's the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which follows, which is not being mean. What it's saying is that the punishment has to fit the crime. But I want to show you something very interesting here that's just not easy to see. We know, Genesis 9:6 on, that when you commit murder and you take an innocent life, you lose your life because the human is created in the image of God. Okay? That's what the penalty of murder is. And by the way, the Bible makes all the distinctions between killing and murder. It makes it between somebody breaking in your home and you're killing them, and that's self-defense, and there's no punishment for that. It makes all kinds of distinctions. But murder proper is the wanton taking of an innocent life, and you lose your life. Notice that this is not technically murder, because the loss of either the woman's life or the baby was an accident that seems to have happened inadvertently from the men who were fighting. So that what you see is the penalty here is so strict, it's like intentional taking of a human life, murder. And what I see is God has ways like the bill of divorcement that women were given. When you study that out, what you find is that was God's way of protecting women. It was all done to protect women. What you have is pregnant women were to be seen as something to be protected even more than just a woman or a man or a child. Because that woman was carrying an innocent life. So there was a more profoundly serious consequence when accidentally, if that baby died in that process, or the woman, but if the baby died, it was like murder. Now you say, well, based on that, do you think abortion is murder because it's taking an innocent life? Yes. Of course I do. Of course I do. You can't be a biblicist and think differently. Aha, well, we have you in there, so do you think everybody who gets an abortion should go to prison? No. You think they should get the death sentence? No. Why? That's not the law of our land. I fight to change the law, but I'm not saying go against the law. I'm telling you intrinsically, there are things that are true from the Scripture. Marriage is for life. Adultery was stolen, and it's now forgivable, but marriage is still for life. What do you think people should be? No, the law is different than the law of God. We live under the law when it's not requiring us. I mean, you get into all kinds of things by doing this, whether it's drunkenness or whatever. We live in a society and we obey the law, but when they tell us, in other words, there's one thing of allowing society to say, you can do this, another thing for society saying, you have to do this. And what you find is the change in the Scripture is when they had to kill their firstborn children, when they had to stop preaching about Christ, then they said, it is better for us to obey God than you. But there are times that you live in a society that, of course, does sin and wrong. So I am totally committed that it is the taking of an innocent life, and by definition, that is murder. And I wish that the laws would be changed, like they were at one time, by the way. So what can I do? Well, again, I want to begin the end by where I started. If someone has in any way been complicitous in an abortion, Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, assurance, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The worst thing is to turn away. The greatest thing is to come. To not try to hide it or cloak it or make it less than it was or is, but to come to the throne of mercy. And that takes humility. In Isaiah 57:15 it says, for this is what the high and the lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and a lofty place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. What God does is when we come to Him in humility and we come with that confidence, He just refreshes, revives, and cleanses us. And that's the promise to a believer or unbeliever, and salvation to an unbeliever. But believers, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and righteous to what? If we confess it, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to forgive us our sin. All of it is comprehended. And that word confess doesn't mean to beg. It means to say the same thing. God, this is sin, and I bring it before you. So the first thing is that you come to God in humility and repentance, and He meets you there. Second is to speak the truth in love. And we're reminded again and again in the Scripture that we do speak the truth. We cannot quit doing that. You do not help people by not telling them the truth. But there is a way to do it. You don't have to be bombastic. You don't have to be harsh. And not only do you not have to be, you shouldn't. And many times we have no idea what some of these people have been through, where they've come from, what's going on with them. And so we speak the truth, and we do it, though, in love. And then Peter says that we are to be ready all the time, but we do this with a gentleness. With a gentleness. A sensitivity, if you will. Third, you can volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center, the Eden Clinic, and we will have an offering at the end of the service. We'll have men at the doors, and so I pray that when you go out, you'll just give something, and it all goes to help them. But we have people who help counsel, and that goes on all the time as an option that is given in love and care to young women who find themselves. Maybe the guy's with them, but maybe he's not. We just happened to fortuitously get a message from a lady in our last church, and we were a part of establishing the pregnancy center there in Hot Springs, and she became the second director, and she was a part of our church. And this note was just thanking Gina for some things, but she is still the director for 20 years. For 20 years she stayed in. And she was sharing all the things that had happened and the expansion of it and what God had done. In many ways, they're still dealing with the abortion, but they're dealing with all kinds of other problems that young women find themselves with that are related to that. I mean, that's being in it for the long haul, for 20 years. Fourth, vote. Again, if you vote to win or you vote to get somebody in that's just going to be what you want them to be, I would never vote again. I'd quit and repent over every vote I've ever made, just about. It's not about winning. It's about speaking out for life. And look, we vote for people. We're not one-issue voters. They say, well, you know, you're just one. No, I'm not. What I'm saying is I have a bunch of issues. I just recognize the difference in being for innocent human life being more valuable than trying to increase the population of the African snail darter. I understand these things. If you vote for a politician who has promised to fix your roads or to make your school better, or to help with law enforcement, and yet they deny the humanness of the one in the womb, God, have mercy on you. You understand how selfish it is that we care more about bridges and all of these other things than we do innocent children. And so we vote. Not one issue. We just know which ones are more important than others. And listen, if they don't get that right, you think they're going to get all these other things right behind closed doors? And if you think what we know goes on publicly, if that's shocking to you, if we knew what was going on behind closed doors, that is terrifying. And that's just the way it is. That's not a condemnation of anybody. I'm just telling you, in meetings, many times the most serious things happen behind closed doors. You've heard this. It's from John Donne. He was a 17th century English cleric and poet. He said, "Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for me." And then the last thing I would say is pray. 1981, Bill Mell, he was a pastor of a church in Dallas, and he debated Carol Everett, and Carol Everett owned two of the largest abortion clinics in Dallas, and they debated about sex education in the public school. And he recalled how vitriolic and caustic she was in the debate. But after he left, though she had been that way, he felt impressed of God that he would pray for her. So he began praying for her salvation. And years went by, and he never talked to her or heard from her again. And then one day, a few years later, he was listening to Focus on the Family with James Dobson, and she was on there sharing her testimony about having come to Christ and now pro-life. In 1989, so their debate happened in 1981, he'd prayed for her after that for about 6 months, and in 1989, they met at a pro-life rally. And he began to share with Carol how God had impressed him to pray for her after that debate, and he did so for the following 6 months, specifically for her salvation. And she told him, she said, "It was after my debate with you that God began to deal with my heart and bring conviction in my life, not only about abortion, but about following Him." So he prayed for her, but for years didn't know anything about her coming to Christ. Then when he did, he didn't know any correlation, but there was in fact a correlation. Of course, some of us have heard Carol Everett speak, and she's been to the banquet of the Eden Clinic before. And this is a woman that knows this inside and out. She wrote a book a few years ago called Blood Money about the abortion industry, which she was intricately involved in. So this is out of that book, and it is what she wrote personally to her aborted daughter, whom she named Heidi. She says, "Heidi, I wish I could see you right now and hold you. But for now, I can only share with you what's on my heart. I hope you like the name I've given you. Precious one, you were hidden from me for 17 years. I'm sorry it took so long to acknowledge you. Although you have never lived physically on this earth, you have lived for more than 18 years in my heart. It's true, your father and I had no place for you in our home, but you have always had a home in my heart. You will live there as long as I live. I wear my gold precious feet, the pin, everywhere I go to remind me of you. Heidi, nothing can replace the loss of you, but I want you to know your death has not been without purpose. The love God has shown to me in forgiving me compels me to work hard, telling every mother and father that I meet about my mistake. I try to help them hear the cry of their unborn child saying, 'I want to live. I want to have a chance to grow to my full potential. Don't shut me out before I've an opportunity to share my life with you. Don't shut your heart to me. I'm also trying to help all the families who have been damaged by abortion. I want them to discover the power of love that I know today and continue to see working in our family. Heidi, I look forward to seeing you in heaven, in your home. I know that you and your Aunt Tudor, Ganji, and our other loved ones are already there having a glorious time. Heidi, you would be graduating from high school this year and preparing to go off to college. I'd be helping you select a college, just like I did with your brother and sister. And they would be right there in the middle, helping us with your selection. You would really love Joe Bob and Kelly, as I do. I have a special request of you, one which I think you can honor. Please sing a song to the Lord, a joyful song of thanksgiving for all the love He has shown to our family. Heidi, I love you, and I miss you with all of my heart. I can hardly wait to hug you and join you in your heavenly home. Would you pray with me?